Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together, recognizing that this time is prepositioned by you to enable us to acquire the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversity we face in the devil's world with your power, and that you give us complete capacity from your word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to deploy your power into our experience, thereby glorifying you and benefiting ourselves. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 8:38, where Jesus tells his disciples and the crowd that those who choose to the values and priorities of the world will lose everything, and those who do not take up the cross, which is their destiny as believers, they will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. So remember, the context of this is the segue that Jesus had made from the kingdom as being in the immediate future because of the rejection of the leadership of Israel, which was Judea at the time, of course, and the fact that he was switching from plan A to plan B, and Jesus and Peter's opposition to him, and actually he was there, his along with the disciples, they were all in on it, because they were not ready to hear about the message of the cross. Of course, he then takes up the discussion here in the last few verses of Mark 8, where he discusses the necessity of believers taking up the mission that God has foreordained for them. And he says in his conclusion, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation," of course, that generation is, as I've has made parallel to ours, because I've made the case, and I believe it probably can stand, that their rejection of Jesus is equivalent to our rejection of the doctrine of the church age, because they were given maximum potential, and as a result, they had maximum responsibility. And Jesus actually said that generation would be looked upon with disdain as compared to other generations, such as the Queen of Sheba, etc., who came to see Solomon, who was a much lower glory than was Jesus. And so there were people who had greater, who made greater sacrifices to see a lesser glory. And these guys rejected the greater glory, the person of Christ. And we then, as a nation, and I have made the case that our nation was founded on the basis of Judeo-Christian principles, and that while we're not a Christian nation, the prosperity and the capacity that our nation has had has derived from its orientation to the integrity of God. And if you want to be prospered, the way you'll be prospered is to orient to the integrity of God. End of story. So sometimes that involves going through various kinds of undeserved suffering, but so be it. In the end, the blessings that will accrue to you are greater than anything that you will get any other way. In fact, the truth of the matter is, there is no true prosperity in Satan's system. There is only the reallocation of the prosperity that God gives. In other words, he takes from certain people by plundering and gives to others. And in the process, that prosperity is destroyed, because the people who are plundered are no longer motivated to work, and the people who are receiving that prosperity don't have the capacity, so they just consume it. It's gone. And as a result, you have this spiral into oblivion, and that's where our country is going. And for that matter, the entire world is. We kind of see the whole thing extending. Anyways, believers are to come out of that whole thing and to be separate from it and to function in the plan of God. So he says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, and the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father and his holy angels." And I did want to also jump over to Hebrews or Ephesians 2:10, because this is where you see the foreordination of God's plan for us in the destiny that we have. Remember, Jesus' destiny. Jesus says, He's going to take up his cross, and by extension, his mandate is for us to take up ours, not his, ours. People miss that in their hyper-spirituality wackoism, but nonetheless, we have a specific plan, and that's why I make the word cross equal destiny. Because here in Ephesians 2:10, we have, remember, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 discuss salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And then it comes into the consequences or the results of this. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's your destiny. the works that you produce under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in your application of doctrine. End of story. That is the destiny. So wherever the Holy Spirit leads you under His ministry, as it's aligned with His Word, that's where we go. So we saw how Paul addressed this incorrect set of values. And of course, that was the incorrect set of values that the Jews had in Jesus' day, believers in our day have, and of course, in the time Paul was writing the same thing. It says, come to your senses righteously and stop sinning, for some believers have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So this is Paul telling believers in his congregation. In this case, it was the Corinthian believers. Remember, they had a lot of problems. The Corinthians were the antinomian group. I mean, if you look at the different epistles, they're written to different churches or different groups of people. So you have the epistles to the Corinthians, the epistles to the Galatians, the Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians. These are basically churches in certain geographic areas. And those churches have specific proclivities, both for and against the Word of God. Now, the Corinthians were the antinomian crowd. The Galatians were the legalistic crowd. The Colossians were the religious crowd. I mean, these guys had their own tendencies to go against the truth of God's Word. And so, again, Corinthians was related to antinomianism. They were in a very cosmopolitan city that had a large temple activity, and had been, before they were saved, involved in that. So, again, when a person's saved, they really don't have any data. They're saved by grace through faith alone. They believe in Jesus. But they still hold to the things that they held before. In other words, the wheel tracks in their soul, the tendencies that they have to do things are based on what they did before. Which is why a new believer has no capacity to do anything before God at all whatsoever. He should sit down in the church and for a couple, 3 years, or 10 or 15 or 20, and learn, at which point he has capacity to do something properly. Not until. You see, that's one of the big problems we have in the church generally today, is that people try to yoke people into work, production, before they have capacity, and as a result, it's nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. It's dead works because it's performed in the energy of the flesh for the wrong reasons. And you're better off doing nothing. Better off doing nothing until you have capacity to do it right. Because you're actually worse off. I mean, that's a big thing people don't understand. Just because you're doing something doesn't mean it's beneficial. It actually may be detrimental. And generally it is, if it's done wrong. So that's just an added thing. Paul is addressing those believers who had no knowledge of God, even though they had been under Paul's teaching. They should have known better, but they were seduced by the propaganda of Satan and sucked into the vortex of the arrogance and emotional complexes of sins that result in the production of the evil of human good. See, and people don't perform, most people don't do things because they think it's wrong. Now, their consciences may be cauterized and seared as a result of their negative volition, which means they have no standard of reference at all. That's what Romans 1 is all about. But nonetheless, generally, people aren't doing things because they think it's wrong. They think it's right. So they're convinced that it's right, but they've been deceived in that. And as a result, they, of course, are involved in evil. At the judgment seat of Christ, every believer in the church age will stand before Jesus in a resurrection body and be evaluated, per 1 Corinthians 3:13. Where it says, each man's work will be evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. So this is simply a testing of the work. Does the work stand up to divine quality? And the principle of fire here is this is how that precious metals are tested. I mean, we did a discussion on gold, but all the precious metals are tested the same way. You melt the precious metal with a fire or heat. And then what happens is, because of specific gravity, the quality material sinks to the bottom and the dross floats. At which time you can take a ladle and you can skim off the dross and you end up with a pure metal of whatever type it is. So that's the process here, and that's the analogy that's made. So that's why the testing by fire is used, or the principle of testing by fire. God is going to examine us, and it's going to be like we're being tested through the process of smelting. Not unlike that. So, and Peter talks about that. Peter also discusses this. So those who have functioned in the spiritual life of the church, producing divine good, will receive the conveyance of their esco blessings in the eternal state. Now, this evaluation is similar for every dispensation. Now, we address the church age, and Jesus is actually doing the segue in Mark 8 towards the church, because that's coming into view now. But these evaluations occur for all believers in all ages. We have ours first, because rank has its privileges. And remember, you have the sequence. In 1 Corinthians 15, it discusses this. You have Christ, you have the church, you have the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs, and then you have the millennial saints. Okay, and they're all evaluated in their own sequence. And they all come in echelons, or waves, if you will. But each in its own order. So we come first because of our union with Christ. It's our fact that we are, by virtue of the protocols of the church and the indwelling of the Spirit, we are linked with Christ, so we come along first. So we precede everybody, except for Christ, of course, in the resurrection body. So that's why, again, we have rank has its privileges. And, of course, rank also means that there's greater responsibility. So there's more given to us than there is to other dispensations. So we have more responsibility, which means we have a greater job to do. But remember, our battle is not physical. It's not against flesh and blood. It's spiritual. The battle is won in the hearts and minds, or lost, as the case may be. And it is what it is. You know, our job is to stand our ground, declaring the truth of God's word, honoring Him, and not being propagandized, no matter how much the pressure is. So those who have functioned in the spiritual life of the church produce divine good, will receive the conveyance of their escrow blessings in the eternal state. Remember the principle that all the escrow was laid up from eternity. Remember, the blessings came before the election. So God actually set aside the escrow for everybody from the outset. So you're not depleting anybody when you receive your blessings. Now, that's one of the things that people don't get. I mean, the progressives in this world think it's a zero-sum game. And I guess from their point of view it is, because they're satanic. Because Satan runs on a zero-sum game. But God doesn't run on a zero-sum game. God is free to add more to the pile because of capacity. And He does. And He keeps dumping on people if they advance in His plan. Because it's laid up in eternity and He just conveys it at the right time, whatever that happens to be. So if you want the pie to get bigger, build capacity. If you want the pie to stay the same and be divided by people who plunder you, don't. Those are the choices. And our nation has chosen the latter. They want to be plundered, which is why we have the people in charge that we have at the moment. The escrow blessings for those who failed to function in the spiritual life of the church will remain on deposit in the eternal hall of records as a memorial to lost equal privilege and opportunity to fulfill God's plan during their life on the earth in time. And at that point, they will stand naked in a state of shame in a resurrection body. So with this evaluation, after their good works, their do-gooderism has been toasted, it won't be there anymore, and guess what? They'll be naked. That's why they have shame. Because their works are of no value. So it says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So again, this also explains the principle of eternal security. The believer is saved by nothing that he did, by grace and faith alone. His salvation is locked in based on his relationship with Jesus Christ. However, what he does with his equal privilege and opportunity will be tested. And it will be demonstrated at that point. And so they'll have two categories of people. Those who actually receive the blessing as a result glorify God. And those who do not, and as a result are shamed. Briefly, you know, we understand, we talked about this already. Shame is very brief. Because there is no sorrow, no tears, no pain in the eternal state. Volition, not environment or circumstances, is the issue in the spiritual life. Our attitude towards accurate Bible doctrine is the issue in our spiritual life. The filling of the Holy Spirit provides every believer with equal ability to understand God's Word. You see, the big lie that the satanic propaganda foists upon people or propagandizes is that circumstances are the issue, not volition. And now we're getting to the point where not only are we going to try to be equal before the law, we're going to have equality of result. Which means if you're a drug dealer and a drug user and you don't get good grades in school, you're going to get the same grade as a guy that doesn't do drugs. Because it's unfair. Well, we reject volition here. We don't accept that as a basis. And as I said last time, the biggest cause of economic inequality is single-parent households. That's the biggest single cause. There is no greater factor. But no, we can't address that. No, that would just violate people's freedom. You see. So we can't ever get to the cause of the problem. We can only try to put Band-Aids on it. It ain't never happening, of course. So the problem we have is the truth is that volition is the issue is being rejected, has been, not being, is rejected, has been, and the powers that be don't recognize that as a valid cause for differentiation. But don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Nobody gets away with nothing, and that's one of the greatest things that you can take away from God's word. There will be hell to pay. This means that in eternity there was a great differentiation between those who receive their escrow and those who not. And this is forever. I mean, this ain't just like in time. This is like forever. This differentiation is going to, which means, why, this is why Jesus told his disciples, the poor you will always have with you. So is it our job to eradicate poverty? No. It's not our job. Our job is to teach the truth. People's volition will eradicate poverty if they choose. I mean, you can take the Word of God and put it in any environment, anywhere. And if it's accepted, the people in that area will be prospered. Because God is not mocked. You see? You want to be prospered? Orient and adjust to the plan of God. You can take it anywhere. Classic example. Jonah. Assyria. One of the few examples of a people who God saw positive volition in, and he sent a prophet to them to teach them the word that they needed to hear, and they received it. And they changed their minds. They humbled themselves. And guess what? Their nation was prospered for years after that. Now, Jonah was even an unwilling pastor. He didn't want to go there. He wanted them all dead. He said, I don't want to go over there. So he gets on the ship going the other direction. So their teacher was actually had negative volition to them. It didn't matter. Because it's not the teacher that matters. It's the doctrine. And they received the doctrine from a person that had evil intentions toward them. But it didn't matter because God was honoring their thinking. And Jonah had his own things to learn, which God dealt with him too. But the point is, the doctrine is the issue. So no matter where you take it, if people are positive to the Word of God, they will be prospered. Because prosperity follows capacity. And capacity comes from the Word of God in its various categories. True equality and true freedom always guarantee inequality because volition is the only issue. The principle is something the evil human gooder believers in our country refuse to accept because they have allowed themselves to be deceived by Satan's propaganda and have been deceived into believing that circumstances or environment are the issue. And that is the big thing today. I mean, that's why you have multiculturalism. That's why you have all the systems that try to make things equal. That's why you have Obamacare. That's why you look at anything that's going on in this country out of the bosses, that's why you got it. Because they're a bunch of deceived fools. All of them. Every one of them. I mean, there's hardly any that aren't. And the ones that aren't are bought off. They're just like Judas. They're bought off. Very, very few hold the line, regardless of the pressure. So the question is, what are you going to do with the spiritual assets that create equal privilege and opportunity that God has provided for you? You see, every one of us has equal privilege and opportunity. And that's especially true in the spiritual sense. You know, in the church, we specifically address spirituality. But you can't take away the consequences of the spiritual life into the natural life. They're hooked together. Now, there's not a direct coupling, but there's an indirect coupling. And that's why we have the principle, as goes the believer, so goes the clan nation. There's a coupling there. So, and you may not be this personal recipient of certain types of prosperity. Why? You don't have capacity for it. But what God will honor your positive volition and give it to somebody that does have capacity, thereby improving the status quo of everybody, you see. I mean, just because you don't personally receive certain things doesn't mean that you aren't the means, the cause of it. God has a separate plan for your life. He may bless an unbeliever because of your positive volition, because that unbeliever lives near you, and the overflow can come towards you by, and he, that way you don't have to deal with the hassle of all the crap. You know, stuff in the world carries baggage. If you own stuff, guess what? You're a slave to it at some level. Maintaining it, keeping it going, being responsible. You know, it takes effort. And maybe God has a different plan for you. He wants you to focus on the spiritual things. Now, he's going to give you what you need. But he doesn't want you to be so overwhelmed with stuff that you get bogged down in the details of it all. That's the point. So, God may bless someone in, or a believer who's not going to advance in the same way. Or, like I said, anybody. Doesn't matter. The point is, advancing believers receive prosperity from God, and that prosperity overflows. And he gives you what you need to take you where you need to go in his plan for you, which is your destiny. See, that's the point. I mean, the greatest prosperity in the universe was conveyed to Jesus Christ. But did he have it in time? No! What did he have in time? Oh, he had the cross. Okay? But that was the greatest blessing in the universe. I mean, there is no greater blessing. That was God resolving the mankind's problem. Okay? Unilaterally. He took the initiation, and that's the definition of love. He had the capacity to solve the problem, and he implemented a plan to solve the problem without regard to the interest of the target objective. Which means he did it because of him. God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born soul. You don't see people in this picture. Now, it turns out they're the beneficiaries of the process, but it wasn't the cause of it all. God did it because of his integrity. And Jesus didn't have an over superabundance of stuff in this world. Ultimately, he had some clothing that was so good that they wouldn't even tear it apart. So they cast lots for it. It was a single cloak that was all sewn together, you know, in a one piece. And if you tore it apart, it would destroy the whole thing. So it was so valuable they didn't want to tear it apart. So they cast lots for it. So he had good stuff, but he didn't have an overabundance. He didn't need it. Foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It is the principle. And actually, that's the best way to live, to have nothing and everything at the same time. Because then you don't have to deal with mowing the grass and plowing the driveway and all the other stuff you've got to do to maintain it, while at the same time you have exactly what you need when you need it. That's the ideal circumstance. That's called traveling light. And you're not caught up in the details of life that way. And that, of course, a lot of times that's God will have believers in that mode. That is not always. But to set our sights on that kind of thing is not the right thing to do. We just take it as it comes. Whatever God gives us, He gives us, and he's given us exactly what we need. Okay? And it's directly correlated to our capacity. And all of this results in what? Hope. Romans 5. Verse 5. And hope, or confident expectation at the exit resurrection, does not make us ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, hope, remember, faith is parlayed into hope, which is parlayed into love. So, your confident expectation, why do you have confident expectation? Because you believe and apply the doctrine. You understand the doctrine. You've received the doctrine. So, it's become part of you. So, it's not just promises that you've got, that you kind of hold on to with a little bit of tenacity. No, it's something that you are totally imbued with. It is part of you. That's the difference between doctrine and hope. You've taken doctrine to another level. It's all doctrine. Hope is doctrine. Love is doctrine. It's just a question of the capacity that you have to deploy it. With hope, you have absolute confidence in God in this, any circumstance you're in, no matter how bad it looks. In love, you get to the point where not only do you have absolute confidence in God, but you're willing to suffer the wrong. That's love. Love is, I can do the right thing in the right way for the right reason, even though it causes me damage, or appears to, in the devil's world. That's God's love. And that's the love that talks about, the Bible talks about for us to have. Greater love than this is, there is no greater love than this than a man lays his life down for his friends. That's sacrificial love. That's the end game. We are to become like Jesus. What was Jesus? Sacrificial love. What was his cross? What was his cross? His destiny? Sacrificial love. That's to be our destiny. In our own little way, wherever God leads us. But the only way you have capacity for that is through maximum doctrine. Because at that point you're willing to let go of anything that God may require you to let go of. Of course, Jesus was willing to do that. He prayed that he didn't have to do it, remember? He prayed blood. He sweat blood. Lord, God, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, please. Do it another way. But there was no other way. So this confident expectation at the exit resurrection does not make us ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because the love of our God has been poured out in our hearts, which is our stream of consciousness, by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the Holy Spirit is instrumental in this process. Remember, he's constantly recalling doctrine into our souls. The Greek word elpis, that is translated hope, means unwavering trust or confidence in the promises of God, patient waiting and confident expectation with regard to the future. This is confidence that comes from the cognition of pertinent doctrine. And pertinent doctrine is what? We talked about it a class or two ago. Rhema! It's not logos. It comes out of logos. It's synthesized logos. It's rhema. The word fitly spoken. It addresses that specific issue. This means that believers have confidence at the exit resurrection based on their application of Bible doctrine to their post-salvation experience via the problem-solving devices. So you have confidence based on your utilization of God's system. Titus 2:13. Waiting with anticipation for the blessed hope. The blessed hope is the exit resurrection of the church. And of course, what happens right after that? The evaluation. So we're waiting for this blessed hope. Anticipating. Now, it may not happen during our lifetime, but it doesn't matter. We function in God's plan for our life during whatever period of time we're here. And whatever the end game is, it is what it is. Death or life, as Paul said, and we should likewise echo, for me living is Christ, to die is profit. Which means it doesn't matter whether we exit the planet via the exit resurrection or whether we exit the planet via the physical death. It don't matter. Because it's the same. Every day is the same in that regard. When you're living before Jesus Christ and in the Word of God, it doesn't matter what the adversity, no matter what the prosperity, everything is the same. You have absolute tranquility of soul based on your confidence in Him. Hope is related to God's promises to the believer, which is faith. Anything that is the object of hope in the function of spiritual skills is the application of metabolized doctrine to experience through the problem-solving devices under the coordination of the faithless drill. Remember, faith rest coordinates all the problem-solving devices. It's where the doctrines are synthesized, analyzed, and then ultimately deployed through the spokes. And that's the analogy that I've used to describe that process. I'm not the only one, but that's the analogy that's been used. So the core, the hub of the wheel, is this faith rest drill, and the spokes that come out are the problem-solving devices. And of course, they establish a perimeter on the soul, demonstrated by the outside. So that's the flat line, or the main line of resistance, whatever word you want to give it. But that's the system that becomes impenetrable by the devil's flaming arrows when it's properly deployed. The problem-solving devices that focus on hope are the faith rest drill, a personal sense of destiny, personal love for God the Father, and occupation with Christ. See, that's what gives you capacity to deal with the adversity ultimately. It's inevitably coming your way as part of God's plan. Remember, God's plan is for you to have adversity. We suffer for his sake. We had a whole study on that a year ago or so. Spent a lot of time on it. In his absence, we suffer for his sake. He died on our behalf, we suffer on his behalf. And of course, the point of that is to demonstrate the integrity of God, which means we're never to be upset about it. We recognize it's part of God's plan, and that in the end, we're benefited in the process. Because the suffering actually works in us. Peter talks about this. The suffering creates capacity. And all suffering isn't necessarily adversity, in a sense. It can be prosperity testing, believe it or not. In fact, the greatest test in the world is prosperity testing. It's when you have so much that your head is going to get turned if you're not really, 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 really careful. And that's the test our nations fail. Prosperity test. And we've fallen into what? Guilt! The greatest failures of people who failed the prosperity test is guilt. Why do I have all this prosperity and those poor people over there don't? Oh, that's all wrong. Wrong! They don't have it because of their negative volition. And if you give it to them, you're going to destroy them. You see? That's the problem. So we become human do-gooders. Evil. Confidence that the exit resurrection in the present moment is based on the function of the faith rest drill and the personal sense of destiny. The faith rest is parlayed into personal sense of destiny as we learn more doctrine. And of course, a passage I reference always for this, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith is parlayed into hope, which is parlayed into love. So Paul says, but now faith, hope, and love abide. Remember the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12. And how the Corinthian believers were totally misusing them. And then so he takes and says, 1 Corinthians 13 is all about love. Integrity love. And Paul says, okay, oh, you have all these fancy spiritual gifts that do all kinds of cool stuff and make big noises. They make fireworks and all kinds of, you know, it's real exciting. But if it's done without integrity, it's nothing. Okay, that's what he's telling them. And they had the spiritual gifts. Remember, they were in the part of the church age that had these overt spiritual gifts. And Paul was telling them that that wasn't really where it was at. That was a transitional reality for the purpose of advancing the gospel and establishing the church. And when God was done establishing the church, all that was going to be gone. So the tongues was going to cease, and the prophecies were going to cease, and all this stuff was going to stop. And what was going to be left? Faith, hope, and love. And that's what's left where we are. We're in our part of the church age, that's it, pretty much. I mean, there are other spiritual gifts, but they're not the spectacular ones. In other words, we don't need a credit card anymore. Because why? We got money in the bank. You don't need credit when you got money in the bank. Okay? Or cash in your pocket. You don't need it. I mean, you might have one just because it's convenient, but that's not the point. From a spiritual perspective, the money's in the bank. The promises have been, the doctrine's been completed. The information's available. You just got to take it out. You got to know how to write the check. Okay? That's all. Or you have to know how to go do a, write a deposit slip out, or I should say a withdrawal slip out. Okay? And if you don't have any doctrine, you know how to do that. Because we're talking spiritual resources here. So a personal sense of destiny separates the basic problem-solving devices from the advanced problem-solving devices. And hope results in three categories of confidence in this Christian life. First, we have absolute confidence that the moment of salvation, or the moment we believe in Christ, we have eternal life. See, remember, God always dumps, He pre-deposits what we need. He never asks us to do anything without the capacity to do it. Religion does that. Religion says, if you're good enough, maybe you'll go to heaven. God says, no, you're going to heaven and I've given you all the assets necessary for you to function in a spiritual life. Figure out how to use them. And I'll give you the communicator that will help you learn how to use them. So take advantage of my provision and you'll have everything you need. And it ain't religion. So you're never being asked to do something that's beyond your capacity. Ever. And if someone is asking you to do something beyond your capacity, tell them to get lost. They have no standing. You see? Religion is evil. It's human good. It's satanic. So that's the spiritual life is not religion. It's grace. And God always dumps everything on. So one of the 40 things we receive as salvation is eternal life. God's eternal life and Jesus' eternal life. And it's irrevocable. Second, we develop absolute confidence that by the consistent function of the spiritual skills, we will execute the protocol plan of God and receive the greater blessings for time and eternity. See, this is when your positional reality, where you received all the positional blessings, is parlayed into experiential reality, where you're actually able to think like you're supposed to think because of your positional. In other words, you are royalty. Live like it. I've given you everything. Use it. And when we disobey God, we fail to use it. That's why we will receive shame if we should do that. And then this gives us absolute confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. As mature believers, we will receive greater blessings for eternity. In eternity, there are greater distinctions between winner and believer and loser believer because we have spiritual freedom and equal opportunity. And 1 John 2 speaks to this. He says, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, this is the exit resurrection, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And why would you be shamed? Because you did not take advantage of equal privilege and opportunity. God gave you all you needed, and he guarantees to supply everything you need. The question is, do you take advantage of it? And we all have, this is a test we all, this is a daily test we face. Believers who lose out on their escrow conveyance are an oxymoron because they have shame at the glory, in the glory of a resurrection body that is a contradiction of what should occur in a resurrection body. See, it's oxymoronic because they have a resurrection body, which is a body of glory. But in that, because of their censure at the evaluation, they're shamed. Briefly. Their shame occurs because their failure to execute the plan of God has resulted in failure to develop absolute confidence in the exit resurrection and the judgment seat of Christ. So, people that want to be going to the... A person that says, I hope so, regarding the exit resurrection, is going to be shamed. I mean, I'll just flat tell you that. If you think... If someone says, you're going to be resurrected when you die? Are you going to go to heaven when you die? And they say, I hope so. That's a person who's going to have shame. Because they have no confidence. And you can tell that right there, based on the response to that question. Are you going to heaven when you die as a believer? I hope so. Well, then you're going to be shamed when you get there. If you die at that, with that thinking right now in your head. Now, that can change, obviously. People can learn doctrine. But I'm just saying, if that is your thinking, when you hit the, when this earth suit terminates for you, you will have shame. Because you have no hope. You see? Remember, hope is absolute confidence. It's not, I hope so. It's not. There's no if there. But because of their failure, they are an oxymoron because the shame is incompatible with the protocol plan of God. In spite of this, God's word confirms the existence of shame at the judgment seat of Christ. So whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotion, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Shame is incompatible with the resurrection body and the eternal state at the judgment seat of Christ. There's nothing said in the Word of God about any believer experiencing shame or any similar type of thing after the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, the Bible says quite the opposite. This oxymoron of shame in the resurrection body does not exist for those who receive their escrow. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of glory of our great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. So we're anticipating this. The fact that believers experience this contradiction or oxymoron in time and its perpetuation at the judgment seat of Christ dramatizes the consequences of the believer's failure to utilize the three spiritual skills under the principle of equal privilege and opportunity. So again, God has given every one of us everything we need. The challenge to us is to use our free volition to take advantage of it. The reality of this shame in the resurrection body makes sense when you understand the doctrine that every church-age believer is exactly the same opportunity to execute the plan of God during their physical life in the devil's world. So there's no difference. No difference. Everybody is equally resourced, is what it amounts to. So the only variable is volition. That's it. Nothing other. Nothing else. The oxymoron of shame in a resurrection body is eliminated when the believer is consistent in the function of the spiritual skills. Two volitional patterns are available for every believer: positive volition and negative volition. And that's the only differentiation. The believer who receives the escrow conveyance has no shame at the judgment seat and has confident expectation of receiving his escrow blessing for eternity. Titus 3:7. Having been justified by his grace, that we may become heirs in the basis of confident expectation or hope of eternal life. So the point is, we have the reality of being heirs. The question is, as an heir, will we receive the commensurate reward? Every believer receives God's very own perfect righteousness at salvation. This perfect righteousness justifies the believer and qualifies them for the opportunity to become heirs. All believers who consistently use the three spiritual skills and execute the protocol plan of God receive the conveyance of their escrow related to their heirship. The confidence of eternal life is the basis for us executing the protocol plan of God and becoming an heir of our escrow blessings for eternity. This means no shame at the judgment seat of Christ. So some scripture references for this hope or confidence are Ephesians 6:18-19, where it says, "So by two unchangeable things." See, this is immutability. See, remember, you're protected by the power of God. That's in Peter. And his power is immutable. So it's something that doesn't change. So we have two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie. Who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take a hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one that enters within the veil. And of course, that's a picture of the veil in the temple. Remember, the veil in the temple separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The priest went into the Holy of Holies once every year, the high priest, on Day of Atonement, which is their equivalent of judgment. Of your sins or a rebound, the principle. That's what's going on. Atonement represents adjustment to the justice of God. And it was a ritual plan. And every year, the entire nation went through this process. And there were the offerings. There's the offerings for the priests, and there was the offering for the people. There was the two goats. That's all a picture of Jesus and his work. And he becomes the anchor through the veil. Of course, we're locked into that anchor by means of our union with Christ. So remember, Hebrews is written to the Jews. And so the writer of the Hebrews is parlaying their understanding of the ritual plan into the reality of the church. And so that hope, which is based in righteousness. Remember, righteousness becomes the basis of the whole picture when you get right down to it. You have to have the right righteousness to receive the right blessing. And that's in the end game, that's the problem. It's a final evaluation, the great white throne, where you won't be and where no other believer will be. The issue there is righteousness. On what basis do you stand here before me? And we have the book of life, which is the people that have the righteousness of God. And we have the books of works, where people have all their do-gooder stuff that they lay out in piles and piles and piles. And the question is, on what basis do you have being with me? And the answer is, none! Because the works weren't good enough. You see, that's the problem. So righteousness ultimately comes... I mean, remember, righteousness and justice are the holiness of God. And we always have to be oriented to God's holiness. Integrity. And righteousness is basically the down payment and the deposit that establishes that everything... Everything that we get in the plan of God is based on the righteousness that we receive. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, that passage describes the process whereby God was justified in conveying to us his own righteousness, which is the coin of the realm. And it sets all the potentials up. And so you have to be completely locked into that. You have a righteousness by means of faith. That is God's very own righteousness. And it's not at all related to works. Now, you may well work later. That's fine. But that's because you have the righteousness, not to get it. And that's the big issue people don't get. So their motivation is all wrong. Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. Remember, people want to explain, religious people, even Christians who don't have a clue, they say, well, let's go keep the law because it makes us good. No, it does not. It just shows you how big of a dirtbag you are. It doesn't make you good. You can't be righteous by the law. That was the problem the Pharisees had. They had all these rules that Jesus basically blew off, and that's why they didn't like him, one of the reasons. Because the world law was nothing but a bunch of do-gooder ideas about how we can keep the law better. And maybe go to heaven. I hope so. But you weren't going there unless you believed, because you don't have the righteousness. So the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. See, the point is, Christ was the only way. Faith versus works. And this is the biggest area that Satan deceives people. And an unbeliever doesn't have a chance, because all they have is Satan's viewpoint and relative righteousness. There's just no way. Believers, on the other hand, do have the positional opportunity to know better. Remember, unbelievers aren't the target. They're the hoi polloi. They're out in the woods. Now, our job is to evangelize them as opportunity presents itself, but God's test is toward believers. The believers are the ones under the microscope, not the unbelievers. Now, they're going to receive their judgment at the right, appropriate time if they never become a believer. That's the last one we just talked about, the Great White Throne. But nonetheless, right now, that's not the issue. It's believers that are the issue. 1 Peter 1 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the basis of his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the resurrection of Christ is where God says yes. Validates. See, that's what we celebrate, the Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday because that's when God says yes. That sacrifice was sufficient. I am completely happy with this. We're good to go. And those 3 days and three nights in the tomb were a time of probation, if you will. Not that there was any risk. But it was vindicated on that Resurrection Sunday when they went over there to that tomb and it wasn't there, because he'd already gotten up on that Saturday evening. And he was done gone. Actually, he was hanging around the garden there. He looked like a gardener. But whatever. At that moment, he was there. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are guarded, protected by the power of God through faith in a deliverance that is ready to be revealed in the last time. See, that is not completely revealed yet. We are in a probationary status. Now, we're protected by the power of God. Now, that doesn't change that reality. But our experience of it all is not finished yet. It's not finished until we receive the resurrection body. So we're in a probationary state. Not regarding our salvation, but regarding what it is that we're going to do with what God has done for us. Okay, that's what's probationary. And so this is our opportunity to parlay the down payment that we received at salvation into eternal rewards. And that's what life is all about. Verse 121 of 1 Peter. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him a glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. See, our entire orientation is to God. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Galatians 5:5, For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Since we're waiting for it, this is spiritual capacity righteousness. That corresponds to the conveyance of the rewards of eternity. See, the Holy Spirit, see, works in us to build the capacity by means of doctrine, so that we have spiritual capacity. That's the capacity righteousness that goes past your position. That's you having integrity. You see. Because believers are saved and they have no integrity. They're saved by the integrity of God. So, but they got no doctrine. So they're no different than the people in the world, really, when you get right down, other than their destiny. Their destiny has obviously changed forever. But their capacity to execute spiritually is zero at the point of salvation. They may have some establishment principles going on. Good. But when it comes to the spiritual life, how much you got going on if you don't have any doctrine? And you can't have any doctrine because you didn't have the filling of the Spirit. So how much does a dead person acquire when they're dead? Nothing. You see, that's the problem. And we all think that people are good because they were saved. But they're not. They're positionally in the right place now. But they don't have any capacity to do nothing. Not before God, anyway. People may praise Him a lot and think it's all awesome and wonderful, but God's going, yeah, right, good luck with that. We're going to have a big bonfire here. Not that He's happy about that. You see, because He's not. So what's going to happen? Divine discipline. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Self-motivation to execute the spiritual life avoids shame at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:15. Remember, 2 Timothy is written, 1 and 2 Timothy are written by Paul to Timothy, who was a pastor. So the direct mandates in these two books are related to the pastor teacher. But they go by extension into the congregation. So we're going to look at that piece. It says, be motivated. The word is be diligent in the New American Standard. And in King James, it says study. So we got different translations of this word. And we'll go back to study, it says here in the King James. So, and in the context, study is okay given it's addressed to a pastor. But that's really not what the word means. Okay? That is what the pastor does. But that's not what the word means. The word means to be diligent or motivated, as the case may be. Be motivated to present yourself approved to God by a workmanship who does not need to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, handling accurately the word of truth. The aorist active imperative of the Greek verb spoudazo is translated as be diligent or be motivated or make every effort or endeavor or study in the King James because of its context is a command for the believer to be self-motivated. See, study is a good one because the way that the pastor actually is diligent is to study. See, that's taking logos into, what's the other way? I forget it right now, but it's addressing it directly to your situation. But generically, the word means to work hard, to be motivated, self-motivated. And so this is part of the spiritual life, motivation. This motivation, along with the correct spiritual values and priorities, enables the believer to learn and use the spiritual skills that are the mechanics for the execution of the protocol plan of God that, when deployed, protect the believer from shame. See, the whole objective here is to bring us to the state of completion where we have deployed doctrine into our soul experientially, and then that becomes the basis of eternal reward. It's also the basis of reward in time. So you remember, the escrow is actually conveyed over a period. It's not a single salvation is an instantaneous dump. Okay, but when it comes to the escrow, it's actually something that's conveyed out or doled out over time. So and eternity, although there is a dump at the judgment seat of Christ. So capacity creates the opportunity for God to put more stuff there is what it amounts to. And so He conveys it incrementally as we have the capacity. And that becomes the confidence we have. So this is why the spiritual skills are deployed through the mechanics and you execute the plan of God. Now, what are the mechanics? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's a major one. In fact, if you got that one down, everything works. Because those who are led by the Spirit do not commit this function of the old sin nature. It's in Titus. See, if you want to get on the track, you got to have the filling of the Spirit, or the work of God, the filling of Christ by means of the Spirit, which is what we talked about that at length. The point is, you got to be filled with the thinking of Christ under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit, which combines doctrine and ministry of the Spirit. That's what gets you on the track. And so the way to stay on that track is to keep on being filled with the Spirit, or filled by means of the Spirit. To use the word right. So that's an instantaneous adjustment to God's integrity, after which everything else follows. if you stay on the track. And of course, we always have the pressure to get off the track. The motivation, this motivation, along with the correct spiritual values and priorities, enables the believer to learn and use the spiritual skills that are the mechanics for the execution of the plan of God, that when deployed protects the believer from shame. Our self-motivation must be combined with correct spiritual information so that we can learn and use the spiritual skills and execute the plan so that God will approve us when we stand before God, Christ at our evaluation. Correct information is critical. In fact, this passage says accurately handling. King James says rightly dividing. The word is cut straight. In the original language, it means to cut straight. Cut straight the doctrine. So that's why you get the idea of rightly dividing. And it really means to understand the doctrine related to your dispensation. So if you don't have the right data, you may be very zealous, as was Paul, but you are zealously going down the wrong track. And that ain't helping nobody. So that's why you've got to have the right data along with the motivation. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our function in your plan and how it is that we utilize your power in our experience to glorify you and benefit ourselves. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges in our lives. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.